I've been told that someone has said the three rules for preaching are be sincere, be brief, and be seated. I'm not going to make any promises at this point, but I suspect that this lesson tonight may be a little briefer than usual. And I've never had anybody complain when that happens, but it's a little bit hard for me this time to judge exactly how long it will take us to cover what I want to talk about. And I'll also say that this lesson will be a little bit different probably from most of the sermons that you've heard, as you'll see in just a moment. Is that enough to pique your curiosity, what we're going to be talking about? Well, here it is. We're going to talk tonight about the tabernacle. Those of us who are getting together on Monday nights and studying, we're studying the book of Hebrews now, and just recently we had some discussions as the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking tonight a number of times in the book of Hebrews at some things that are said there about the tabernacle. And there are, I think, many things that we can glean from a study like this. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or whoever, to make these points, some of them that we'll be making. But one of the other things, and I'll just tell you before we get into it, that I am very impressed with studies like this, is that we can see the unity of the Bible, the fact that it was written by different men, directed by the Holy Spirit over centuries of time, and yet there is an amazing unity. It came from God. And not just the book itself, but the story that the Bible portrays for us. Whenever I hear atheists make light of the Bible, the Bible story, one of the things I think is they just don't know it. They haven't studied it sufficiently to see the amazing connection. Someone has compared it to a piece of fabric, all one fabric, which you pull a string over here and it moves over here. And so that's one of the things I hope that we'll get out of this lesson tonight, is to see all the way back in the time of Moses, in the mind of God, what he told them to do, and how it was looking forward to and connected to what would happen centuries later when Christ came into the world, and even ultimately when we someday can be with God in heaven. So let's go back and notice where this all began. Of course, the tabernacle was that rather elaborate, actually, tent that Moses was given instructions and built to be a precursor to what later Solomon would build as the temple. Later, there was another temple built when they returned from captivity, and then, as you know, Herod the Great greatly embellished that temple in Jesus' day. Back here in Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 8, God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. All the various instructions were given, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law, but very lengthy, detailed, elaborate instructions for this building. He says, tells Moses to tell the people, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. And so this was God's instruction. And then he goes on to say to Moses, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as you shall construct it. If you've ever read, and tonight we're going to sort of hit some of the high spots. We're not going to try not to get bogged down in all of the great detail. But it's there. God is saying here, I'm going to tell you, Moses, how to build it. And you have these craftsmen, and as they build it, and as they put together all these different kinds of fabrics with the decorations and the structure, do it exactly the way I tell you to. And the writer of the book of Hebrews makes that point. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, he says, Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. Foresee, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. I can tell you there are many people in Protestant denominations, but unfortunately even in some churches of Christ, who sort of mock the idea that we need to follow patterns. One man has written a rather lengthy discourse, what he calls the curse of patternism. And so the idea is we don't have to take our Bible and try to see exactly how everything's to be done in your worship, in your organization, all these kinds of things. And I think we see here a principle. The Hebrew writer is trying to get us to see it. It mattered. Even in building a physical structure like this, that God insisted, I'm going to tell you and you see to it that you follow the pattern that I gave you in the mountain. Here are some artists. Obviously, Moses didn't take any pictures, and so we can't rely upon that. But the descriptions that are given are detailed enough that various artists have tried in their mind's view to try to picture what they thought it would look like. So here's one artist's conception of what it might look like. We'll be looking just briefly in a moment at the layout of it, but there you can kind of get the picture of a fence around the outside and some kind of structure there on one end. And another similar but slightly different view that someone has put together, and here's another one, and you can see that they all have some similarities to them. Well, let's think a little bit about how this building that God commanded Moses to build, how it was put together. As I've already said, it was a tent. Later, of course, Solomon's temple would be an edifice built a very elaborate way there in Jerusalem on one location, the Temple Mount. Well, as they left Mount Sinai, you know, they were going to travel. They were going to go making their way ostensibly to the promised land, and they did eventually get there. Because of their failure of faith, God made them wander for another 38 years. So 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But this thing was designed, as we'll see in a moment, in such a way that it could be moved from place to place. The various families within the Levites, particularly the Kohathites, were assigned to take this thing apart. It was designed so it could be disassembled and moved from place to place. As the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night would direct them to go from this place to that place to that place, they would move the tabernacle. There were very details given about how the various 12 tribes would, the tabernacle would be in the middle as they moved, and each tribe had their allotted place to be around the tabernacle. But here you see the outline of it. And I don't know if you can read the letters or not, but there's north at the top and south at the bottom. So this is kind of like we normally lay out maps, the way this is put together. Well, the first thing we'll talk about is what's called the court or the courtyard. That fence back there in those pictures on the outside. This court or courtyard was, I'll be quoting all the way through the descriptions, it's given in cubits. And we can't be absolutely certain, but most scholars think a cubit was probably about a foot and a half, 18 inches. And so when it says the courtyard was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, that would be 150 feet by 75 feet. So it was a pretty good sized outer courtyard. The fence of the courtyard was made up of pillars, and each of these pillars was 5 cubits high. So it would be 7.5 feet. And they were 5 cubits apart, so 7.5 feet apart between these pillars. And then they were overlaid or hung with fine linen. All right, inside the courtyard, the first thing you would come to would be the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar, as it's often called. This would be the place. And this is, again, these are artists' conceptions of what it might have looked like. You can find all sorts of them, and they'll have a similar look to them. This altar of burnt offering, of course, was what they would offer the sacrifices on, the daily sacrifices. It was made of acacia wood, and then this was overlaid with bronze. And each of the corners, it was specifically said they were to put what looks like horns there on the outside of this altar. So the priests who had the responsibility of offering the sacrifices, they would do this, not in the tabernacle proper, but out on the eastern side within the courtyard. That's where they would offer the animal sacrifices. In between that and the entrance to the tabernacle is what's usually called the laver, which is basically just a big basin. The laver was also made out of bronze. And this was, if you think about the priests as they were coming into the entrance, can you see the word entrance there on the east side of the tabernacle proper? That's where they would come in, on the east side. And before they would enter in, before they would be involved in their priestly duties and their sacrifices, they were to wash their hands and to wash their feet. And I think clearly the idea there being that they would purify themselves, that they would be in a fashion that would be appropriate to be able to enter in and to do their priestly duties. I've seen various pictures of this, but it looks something perhaps like that. All right, there was the holy place and the most holy place, as you well know. When you put them together, the holy place and the most holy place, they were connected. It was all part of one structure. And it, where told the dimensions of this structure were 10 cubits by 30 cubits. So it was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. The walls of this were made out of wooden planks, 48 wooden planks. 46 of them were a cubit and a half wide, and there were two others that were a half cubit in order to make the western wall. So on the north and the south there were 20 wooden planks covered with gold. These are overlaid with gold. It was a very elaborate tent, to say the least. And then on the western side were also wooden planks. The entrance on the eastern side was open. Over these walls, these wooden walls overlaid with gold, were four layers of coverings, and it told exactly how they were to be made. They were made out of various fabrics, linen, colored with the cherubim on them, and skins, and then on the very top, the fourth layer was, some versions say badger skins. One that I saw said porpoise skin, but some kind of skin that I would think would be to keep the rain or weather out. All right, on the eastern part of this was the holy place, and it was, let me go to feet instead of cubits, because that's what I can picture. It would be 15 feet wide by 30 feet long, but it was also 15 feet high. So you can picture the holy place. This was where the priest would enter each day as they carried on their priestly duties. Well, let's look at the pieces of furniture that were in the holy place. There was a lampstand on the south side. And it's, if you see the modern-day Jewish menorah, you see it's similar to this. Have seven branches. In which it's sometimes called a candlestick, but it was really a lampstand, or it was left, put in that and burning. On the other side, on the north side of the holy place, was the table of showbread. King James spells that S-H-E-W, bread. It was a table, and on this table there was very detailed instructions how there was to be 12 loaves of bread kept there continually. If you look at different translations, you'll find in the King James Version it says showbread, S-H-E-W, bread. Some of the translations call it the consecrated bread or the sacred bread. Seems certain that this number 12 immediately suggests one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Hebrew term here is a word that literally means the bread of the face. And the idea being, or some translate bread of presence. The idea was to be in the face before Jehovah continually. Every Sabbath day, the priest would take those 12 loaves off the table and replace them with 12 fresh loaves. The priest would eat what was there, and if there was any left over, they would burn that. So there was a table of the showbread, or the bread of the presence. It perhaps looked something like that. You'll notice in these pieces of furniture, the poles that were there for them to carry them, and we'll get the ark in just a moment. All right. On the far west end of the holy place, before you get into the most holy place, there was also located an altar of incense. Now, when you read in Hebrews, some people get a little disturbed about this because it almost sounds like that the Hebrew writer thought of the ark, the altar of incense as being in the most holy place. And the answer for that is probably, we'll be talking in a moment about what the most holy place was involved with, the high priest would take incense off of this altar on the Day of Atonement, and he would go inside the veil and go into the most holy place. But the altar itself was on the outside of the most holy place, in the holy place. Here's somebody's description, and I like this picture because it shows the smoke going up. You remember there were four ingredients, very specific instructions, how you would make this incense, and beat it into fine powder, and it would be put on these burning coals, and it would burn and would give off a fragrant aroma to send up to God. It's interesting that they were told, now this recipe is a holy recipe and you cannot use it for your purposes. So they weren't allowed to make up their own incense. God told them how to make this incense, and that was what it was to be used for, and for that alone. Okay, there is the veil or the curtain. Again, a very elaborate curtain, but it was kept closed. This most holy place, of course, the priest who disassembled it and moved it would have access to it. But when it was constructed and put together and in one location, nobody went in the most holy place. Except once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in there. He actually went in twice into the most holy place. He would take blood on the Day of Atonement, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and go in through the veil into the most holy place to offer that blood up there. Where would he offer it? Well, the most holy place was a cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And in that, the one piece of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. There's been a lot of curiosity about that throughout the centuries, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all of that. But this was a box, but it was a very elaborate box. It was made out of acacia wood. It was 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubit by 1.5 cubit, made out of acacia wood, but again, overlaid with gold. I always think about a man that could tell you a lot more of the details. Remember the palaces of, was it St. Petersburg? Or here in Mississippi, the display. I remember as I was going through that, and saying, gold, 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 gold. And I said, this is kind of like the tabernacle or the temple, covered with so much gold. This is a very special box. I've seen a number of attempts to try to picture what this would have looked like. This may be as close as any of the others. But in this box, there were three items. There were the two tables of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was a pot that contained manna, reminding them of the fact that God had provided for them in the wilderness wanderings. And then there was Aaron's rod, his rod that budded. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was called, as usually, I think William Tyndale coined this term, the mercy seat. But the Hebrew word has to do with covering. It was here, as I've already suggested, on the Day of Atonement, that blood for the high priest and then for the people was sprinkled there to atone for their sins. And so this gold covering over this wooden overlay with gold box, and then over that were the cherubim. These two angels, somehow God described or revealed to these men how to fashion with their wings overshadowing it. So that was the contents of the most holy place. Now what I want us to think about is that we sort of got in a general way the picture of what this tabernacle was like. As made according to the pattern that God gave them to make it. This statement over here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, and really that's the main point tonight, and that is that these were simply copies of heavenly things. Hebrews 9, 23. We talk a lot about types and antitypes, and the Bible is filled with them. It's very tempting, and let me just go ahead and give you this disclaimer. Some of the things we're going to talk about in the next few minutes are very clear, and Scripture lays them out for us. They were intended to be. There are others that suggest themselves to us, and I'll mention those as we get along as well. But this goes back to what I said at the very beginning. When you go back to the Old Testament, centuries back, and you find something that clearly in the mind of God was looking forward to what was coming later, and it was intended to be a symbol or a sign or a shadow or a type of the anti-type that would come later. And the Hebrew writer makes quite a bit of this, as we're going to do for the next few moments, that these were the copies of what we've just seen described here in the tabernacle and later in the temple of something that God had in mind in the future. Hebrews 8, verse 5, in one translation, says this, that the priests, these Old Testament Levitical priests, descendants of Aaron, that they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Just sort of keep that thought in your mind as we think about some of these ways that the Hebrew writer, if we perhaps could have figured some of these out, but the Hebrew writer, by inspiration, is clear to point out exactly what God had intended with some of this. And so now he talks about Jesus. Let me remind us that what is the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews. And that is to try to dissuade these Hebrew Christians from following the temptation to go back to the old law. One of the key words of Hebrews is the word better. And he shows in so many ways what we have now is so much better. A better priesthood. Jesus Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and a better covenant, and on and on and on. And that's very much of what he's saying here as he goes back and looks at these copies, shadows. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning verse 1, he says, we have a high priest, of course that's Jesus, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see the contrast here? This was a physical, very elaborate tent that God designed for them to build, to have a sanctuary for him to meet with them, for the priestly service and sacrifices to be moved from place to place. But there is a true tabernacle that God pitched, or God made and designed, and not by man. And Jesus is our high priest. I suspect that maybe the Holy Spirit, through the Hebrew writer, anticipated this as used. I said, wait a minute, Jesus can't be a priest. He's of the tribe of Judah, and priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's exactly right. And the Hebrew writer makes that point, that Jesus' priesthood could not be like those Levitical priests. It's of a higher order, a better order, the order of Melchizedek, different priesthood. All right, in chapter 9, verse 11, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Have you ever thought about this before? Probably many of you have. And what we're going to say now, try to keep that picture in your mind of the holy place and the most holy place, the veil in between, and the high priest going there into. On the Day of Atonement, let me go back and pick this up too. On the Day of Atonement, he was going into the presence of God, what the Jews called the Shekinah. There on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the atonement was made, that was considered to be going in only by the high priest once a year into the very presence of God where he dwelt. So here now, the Hebrew is going to say, now think about Jesus. Jesus, our high priest, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What's he talking about entering? Did Jesus ever go into the temple? Well, he's not talking about the old tabernacle or the temple even of Herod. Verse 24, he says, again in chapter 9 of Hebrews, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We begin to see how this parallel is developing and drawing here. Jesus is our high priest. The high priest for the Jews, on behalf of the people, would go in once a year into God's presence and offer that blood atonement for their sins. He's saying Jesus is our high priest. He went into a holy place, but not one made with hands. The true one, he said, is heaven itself. What's the presence of God? Heaven itself. Well, he begins to talk about our hope. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about our hope. We've fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have in the anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. And then he says it enters within the veil. What would that be? Our hope enters within the veil. Now, the veil was clearly typical of what separates us now from heaven, death. Jesus died for us. And going through that veil, I think there's definitely a symbolism and connection with this. You remember one of the things that happened at the death of Jesus was the veil in the temple was torn in half from top to bottom, showing the access into the presence of God. Maybe talk about Jesus, but he entered in within the veil where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. He's already gone on our behalf. He offered his own blood as a sacrifice for us as he went through the veil of death in the presence of God. And then in verse 12, it says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, with those verses in mind, now let's go back and see if we can. There's definitely, clearly some types and antitypes, some shadows, some copies of the heavenly things that the Holy Spirit points out for us. Let's see if we can see some others that, and I'll say, if you're not convinced, that's fine with me. There's some others that just so strongly suggest themselves to us. Let's first of all notice, what's the most holy place symbolic of? Well, we've seen that. That's heaven. The presence of God, where the high priest went on the Day of Atonement, where Jesus entered in going through the veil of death and presented his blood to God on our behalf, one time for all. He didn't have to do it year after year after year, and the Hebrew writer makes that point. Did it one time for all time to come. There again is that veil, symbolizing. In fact, poets and songwriters have very often picked up on that clear imagery in the scripture. We go through the veil veil of death. And so someday you and I will pass. Jesus, our forerunner, has already gone through it. Someday you and I will go through that veil. But now think about the holy place. What does that correspond to? Well, what it was, as we've already seen, was the place where the priests did their activity and their service to God while they were still on time side of eternity, this side of death. Who are priests today? You and I are priests today. Scriptures clearly tell us that. Where are priests? They're in the presence of God here on earth in a holy place, the church. Before entering into that holy place where we as priests offer service to God, there had to be a sacrifice. Outside was the burnt offering where animal sacrifices were made. Jesus, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, offered himself outside. I know the scriptures doesn't specifically say this, but see if you can follow this. Before the priest entered in, where they carried on their priestly service, they had to wash, cleanse themselves in the laver of the basin. Before we enter into the church, we have to be washed. Baptism, I think, clearly parallels this, whether God specifically had it intended or not. To me, it just fits so well. I'm not sure about the lampstand. Now, you can find all sorts, even back as far as Josephus, all kinds of ways of trying to spiritualize or wonder what's the symbolism here. I do know the lampstand enlightened within the holy place. It kept burning continually. And there are several correspondences to that. Jesus is the light of the world. His word is the light into our pathway. There is, in the presence of God, this table of showbread that we offer to God. Many want to equate that with the Lord's Supper. I'm not so sure we can make that direct correlation. But there is one that I think is very easily suggests itself to us. And that is the altar of incense. What was the incense? Well, it was what they would put there in order to offer up a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. And this is clearly our prayers. As priests, we are authorized to approach God and to offer up to him not only our worship, but our prayers to God. So as I said, I think there are a number of lessons to be learned from this tabernacle. As a Hebrew writer said, his main point then is to these people, if you are wanting to go back and be involved with those things, just realize they came from God, they served a purpose. Just like Paul told the Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But these were copies of the real, the heavenly, that we ought to see as the fulfillment of what God's purpose was back there 15 centuries before Christ when he told them how to build the tabernacle. If you're interested, go back and read in Exodus. Trust me, we just gave you some of the high points of the detail of that tabernacle. But following the pattern, that is definitely a lesson. God wanted to impress on Moses, the Hebrew writer wanted to impress on first century Christians, and we need to be impressed with today. We can find instructions for how God wants his priests to conduct and offer worship to today. We better follow those exactly as God gave them. We always conclude by singing the song of invitation or encouragement, as we will tonight. There might be one present in this assembly who realizes that you're not right with God at this moment. And the very significance of what we've been talking about, that Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice or our priest in order to make it possible that our sins could be forgiven. How thankful should we be for that? If we can assist you in any way tonight in doing what you know God wants you to do, have that forgiveness, be happy to. You'll come to the front. Always stand. Always sing.